all of you know that the Anuam life is rooted in the flow or the ongoing progression of the liturgy. And so to be able to immerse ourselves into that flow is pretty much everything for us. That's the life of the church, the inner life of the church. That's why my experience of traveling these past few days has been a little disruptive, because we were in the middle of the octave of Easter, and I got plucked out of the environment where that would be considered important or even significant at all. And I'm suddenly in a place where people don't know, never heard of Octave of Easter. I still follow the liturgy, but I'm very happy to be back in a place where people can know what I'm talking about. I joined in the life of the parish where I was. And of course, we had the Divine Mercy Sunday, which was just a couple of days ago. And the solemnity of the Annunciation was just Monday. But it's just such a change to, in the Octave of Easter, we're focused on the appearances of the risen Lord and the impact of that change. And then to be suddenly not considering that, and then doing, you know, things in the world, like the eclipse, which is also kind of a divine event. But anyway, then coming back, and now in the second week of Easter, we're into what you could call normal Christian life, because Easter life is Christian life. And in the first readings from now on up until, well, through the rest of the Easter season, we'll be reading from Acts of the Apostles, which is the book of the church. So let me start with that, and then we'll look at the gospel from John chapter 3, the famous gospel. But let's start with this first reading. Now, this is not on the Easter octave. This is not times when Jesus was appearing here and there and people were shocked and adjusting to his presence. This is the time later, after Pentecost, so the apostles have the Holy Spirit, and they're doing the work of proclaiming the gospel and healing and driving out demons. And so here the authorities, the Sadducees, throw them in jail. And what's set up here is this contrast between the life of the church and the efforts of others to snuff out that life, or to use the darkness light image, which is in the gospel. The church has the light, and the forces of darkness are trying to hide the light. So they put the apostles in the dungeon, the prison, and it's dark, and it looks like powerful, weak, you know, rich, poor, and it looks like light darkness. But in the middle of the night, of course, the angel comes, lets them out, and says, go take your place in the temple area and tell the people everything about this life, which is like saying, come up out of the darkness and make known the light that you have. Come up out of what looks like poverty, weakness, insignificance, and show those who are in power that they really don't have any power by comparison to the Holy Spirit. And that's what they do. They come up out of the prison, go into the temple, and they resume their preaching. So that's that contrast. What looks like weakness, what looks like helplessness, which is the journey of faith, is what often looks like darkness. I mean, we're all journeying in a certain amount of darkness of faith. Is not dark by comparison to the darkness of the people who think they're in charge, those powers that be in the world who think they can determine how things will go, are actually the weak ones and the ones in darkness. And that's why the reading is beautiful, because at the end of the reading, the Sadducees and the court officers are just so frustrated that they can't even contain a few fishermen. Anyway, now that's the life of the church. That's the life of the church. So we live in a world with lots of powers, lots of political forces, and lots of economic influences, and lots of other powers. And they all seem to think that they have the answers, or that they can at least impose their position on the church, meaning on those who believe. And it's not true. It looks like it. Certainly looks like it. And maybe it looks like it a little bit here, but in countries where there's persecution of Christians, it really looks like the Christians are the weak, victims with no power. And this kind of a reading reminds us, no, no, that's just how it looks on the surface. But in fact, the power at work is God's power, and he's the one who makes things work out for the good of everyone who's at all open to receiving light. Well, that takes us to the gospel. This gospel strikes me as being timeless. This could be read anytime. We know it comes from the conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus, and we read it here, second week of Easter, but Nicodemus has kind of disappeared from the scene, and it's as if what Jesus is doing here is announcing a truth that transcends seasons. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that everyone who believes in him might not perish, but might have eternal life. It's a very famous gospel. And it's a declaration of the fundamental reality that God loves us. He doesn't want us to perish. He wants us to have eternal life. This is the foundation of everything. The sad thing is that many people don't know this foundation, and we ourselves forget that this is the foundation. This is where we're standing, the love of God. As I was pondering this, what came to me was this idea that I think is not usually spoken, but if we have this idea, and I think most people have something like this in the back of their minds, if God loves the world, then he should fill in the blank. If God loves me, well, then he'll fill in the blank. If God loves me, well, then he'll make my life better. He'll give me more money. He'll make me healthier. He'll solve my problems. If God loves me, then that love will be manifested in a way that I think it should be done. And this is kind of an expectation that we all have somewhere. If God really loved the world, well, he would do it differently. So it's something to reflect on. Well, if God really loves the world, what do we expect him to do differently? Well, we can get past the materialistic stuff, you know, maybe like more stuff or more money or more things to work out or you know, solve our problems. But if he really loved us, wouldn't he like stop the wars? If he really loved the world, wouldn't he enlighten people to know that what they're doing is harmful? And then if he really loved us, well, he would do everything possible to make it, to give us eternal life. And then you get to, that's exactly what he's done, exactly it. If he really loved us, he would do everything possible for us to enter into eternal life. And that's exactly what we celebrate in Lent and Easter, right? He's done everything possible. He's given everything he possibly can give. He's shown light as far as he can shine it, but without violating our freedom. So that's why after saying this, God's vision, God's love is for everybody, doesn't want anyone to perish. After saying that, then he goes into this business about being condemned. Like, if he really loves us, well, then no one would be condemned, right? And he says, no, if you don't believe, you're already condemned. If you shut the door, then you don't get the light. And that's where this passage, which is so appealing, is less appealing. So that means God isn't just going to do everything and make everything perfect the way I like it. No, I have a responsibility to open myself to the light. Otherwise, I condemn myself. And the whole rest of the gospel is a business about light, dark, light, dark. What came to my mind was, we have a natural attraction to light. Everybody does. Nobody really loves darkness. What we do have, we do like, is to be able to hide something, but we don't want absolute darkness. I remember, I may have shared this many times. Years ago, I was on a tour of a mountain, of a mine deep into a mountain. And the tour guide brings the group in and says, this is where they, you know, mined that with a copper mine. Go in deeper and deeper and deeper. It's cold in there. We had to wear jackets and helmets and stuff. And then the tour guide says, no, just stand still for a moment. I'm going to turn off the lights and you're going to experience something that you almost never experience, which is total darkness. So turns off the lights and his voice is coming out of the darkness. He says, now you can wait as long as you want. Your eyes will not adjust. There is nothing to see. This is absolute darkness. And it is really disturbing. I mean, it's really uncomfortable to be in a place where there's no possibility of seeing. It's like blindness, I guess. So we don't like darkness. Now, I'll share another thing about this to illustrate our natural attraction to light, because even in the darkness, we want to be able to see. This is what happened when I was with the crowd of people I was on a college campus to watch the eclipse, and there's hundreds of people there, a lot of young people, young families. So, and there's a guy and an announcer on a loudspeaker telling us what's happening, telling us not to look at the sun, don't look at the sun, all this kind of stuff. Anyway, when the totality hits, and suddenly it does get darker, it's quite dramatic. Everybody started cheering, clapping. Oh, it started this totality. It was kind of a fun moment. But, and you say, well, gee, why are we cheering about darkness? First of all, everybody there was not afraid of myths or you know, what primitive peoples thought, that, you know, the sun was being defeated or something. Everybody knew it was the moon, and it was kind of an exciting thing. But what was exciting was what you could see. Not it wasn't the darkness. It was what you could still see. See some planets. You could see this ring of light, and then that lasts for a couple of minutes, and then all of a sudden that's over, and everyone started clapping again, like the show's over, and now it's light again. Because the difference from darkness to light, even if it's only a very small sliver of sunlight, is really dramatic. I mean, it gets light fast. And the reason I mention that is because what Jesus says here about people preferring darkness to light, you'd have to be really wicked to prefer the actual darkness. And most people are not like that. But what we do prefer is to not let light shine on some part of our life. We want to be able to see everything, and we want people to see what's good about us. But when it comes to something evil or some attachment or something that is outside the plan of God, well, that's the part we want to hide. So it's not the darkness itself, it's that obscuring of truth. But that's the problem. That's the problem. Any interference with light is a step toward condemnation, because we're saved by God, and when we get in his way, we're preventing him from saving us. So whoever lives the truth comes to the light so that his works may be clearly seen as done in God. You could say so that God's works could be clearly seen too. My works are being done in God. Well, it's really God at work in us and his light reigning in us, shining on us and radiating from us. And that's what we rejoice in. So it's an Easter gospel, sure, but it's also, I say, a timeless gospel. Any day, any season, you could read this reminder of the truth about light, about God's love for everyone all the time, and then the interference that creates these pockets of darkness, and that's the problem. So with that little insight, let's continue our Easter journey. It says it's a season of celebration of the victory of light over darkness.